We left off a couple weeks ago with the children of Israel, finding out how Pharaoh reacted and appealing to Pharaoh, of all things. You know, that's like praying to Satan to lighten up on us. But they were upset, and Moses and Aaron, in hearing from them, Moses goes to the Lord and prays. It's a good thing to turn to the Lord when things are going bad, but his prayer was not real great. He starts off by saying, God, why have you so evilly entreated this people? To accuse God of doing evil is pretty touchy ground. I mean, you're walking on thin ice, but it's interesting because we're going to move on into chapter 6 tonight, and the Lord just seems like he didn't hear Moses. He just, you know, where lightning should have come and killed him on the spot, instead just, you know, God acts like it was a good prayer and just, you know, moves on. And I thank God for his grace towards us, because we can get so caught up in the moment. We can be rash. We can, you know, actually sin in our very prayers. And yet through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ protecting us and cleansing all that we do through the work he did on the cross, we're not struck dead. You know, I would have been dead so many times by now. But God is merciful and gracious. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians have kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they didn't heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit in cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the children of Israel go out of his hand. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of stammering or uncircumcised lips. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. In other words, I don't care how Pharaoh feels. I don't care how the children of Israel feel. I am going to bring them out. You know, God has stated, go talk to Pharaoh. Moses starts with an excuse. And so God commanded him and said, I will do this. And you know, it's just going to happen. Moses, after his prayer, God comes back, and the first thing God establishes is that now you will see. Now you've come to the end of yourself, which is just the beginning of many times that Moses will come to the end of himself, when he will realize, I have no place to go. There's nothing I can do. I've ran out of resources. What, you know, it's all lost. Where do I turn now? And that's when God says, now you will see what I will do. When they were at the Red Sea, you know, be still and behold. And so often, You know, it is at that darkest hour. It is when we've hit the point where we can't see any way out, where our doom is certain, and all of a sudden God comes through. And he wants us, you know, learn this about the Lord. It's kind of a thing with him. He takes us to the end of ourselves regularly. It is a process of Christian growth to revisit the grave of the death to our flesh, to go back to that place where we realize it's not in me. I don't have anything to answer the situation. And then God just says, now watch. Now see what I will do. And so he tells Moses, you know, now you will see. You know, if it wasn't for grace, I mean, imagine this. Moses just said, why are you doing evil to your people? And God comes back and says, well, calm down. Now you're going to see. Now you're going to see power. 10 plagues are going to fall on the Egyptians. Bam, bam, bam. And the incredible power is about to be unleashed. And God's testimony from then till now, you know, Charlton Heston, I mean, Hollywood picked it up. It's still the story of the slaves that were set free has given hope throughout history to people in their darkest hours. And we look back, what would have been the testimony of the Lord if the first time he went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. You know, God has a plan, and his glory is what's on the line. It's like God stacks the cards against himself, and you know, he deliberately allows things to go to the point so that when he acts, we glorify him. When we pray in that desperate moment and then God comes through, great glory is given to God. But if he hadn't taken us to that dark hour, it wouldn't have happened. The name of the Lord is what's on the line here. And so go to Pharaoh, go tell him. In fact, he says, not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he's going to drive you out. He's going to get so fed up with this, he's going to, you know, make you go. He will actually force the issue. And that at that time, you know, God goes on. And here's the hope that he would have us hang on to when everything goes dark. First, who he is. Not what he'll do, but who he is. When our hope is the Lord himself. When he says, I am the Lord. And he's saying, listen, Moses, I appeared to Abraham. I appeared, you know, I made promises. But only now have I given you my name. Now I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm Jehovah. I'm the Becoming One. And so we need to hang on to, you know, who is Jesus? That's where my hope lies. When I can't see any way out, when it just seems like tomorrow is nothing but darkness and gloom, I just remember, oh, I know who he is. And no matter, even if tomorrow my dismal forebodings come true, if my worst forecast happens, which so far it never has, you know, I always paint it blacker than it really turns out to be. But even if the worst happens and I lose everything and lose my life in the process, I still have Jesus. I have him forever. And so the first thing that God would have us remember is who he is. The second thing that God would have us remember is that he keeps his word. He does not go back. He keeps his promises. Jesus said that he's going to prepare a place for you and I. And that if he goes and prepares a place, he's going to come again, that we can go where he is and be with him forever. He said he was coming again to receive us to himself. He keeps his word. Remember that. When all else is failing, God never goes back on his promise. He always does what he says. The problem is people try to impose on God things that God never promised to them. They want a nice, easy, smooth life. And you know, that's not what this is about. Remember, the glory of God is what we're about. Our very existence, the purpose of the church, is to glorify God, to give fame to his name. And so whatever circumstances we may be facing, first, remember who he is. Second, remember he keeps his word. And then he tells them, not only will I bring you out of bondage, he's going to set us free from what's holding us down. But not just that, He's going to take us in. It's not just what we're being, you know, if Jesus came and said, I'm going to set you free from everything that hurts you in this life, that would be great, wouldn't it? But if that was the end of the story, I don't know how many people would try to follow him. But it's not. We're going to live with him forever. He's going to take us home. He's going to keep that final promise. He said, I promise them the land. I'm going to give it to them. I will bring you there and give it to you as a possession. And he ends his statement with, I am the Lord. And then, of course, Moses goes back and reports this to the Israelites. But they are so discouraged, they won't heed him. It's just, you know, people who have been slaves all their life, when you tell them you're about to be free, and then it doesn't happen the next day, they get discouraged. We're probably among the most discourageable people that have ever lived. I mean, we have instant everything. You know, we've grown up watching where in 30 minutes somebody saves the day. You know, we're used to that. We, you know, when I was a little kid, you know, leaps over buildings and stronger, you know, faster than a locomotive. And, you know, there was always a hero. And all the problems, no matter how complex they are fixed in 30 minutes. You know, and you get that in your head that, you know, I can get through this. But when a trial goes more than a week or a month or a year, all of a sudden we don't hear anymore. It's interesting to look at the condition of people. I remember once, this guy really bugged me, but what he said was true. He came up to me and he said, hey, I haven't seen you for a long time. How you doing? I just kind of replied, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. He said, well, no Christian should be under the circumstances. What are you doing there? And I just looked at him, well, you jerk. You know, no compassion. No. But you know what? We lose perspective, don't we? It's a question of proximity. Where our problem is, if it's between us and the Lord, we don't heed when people come along. Sometimes the last thing I want to hear is God works everything for good. You know, you cold-hearted person, you know. And, you know, it's not the right thing to say to people all the time. But on the other hand, when you are under something and you lose perspective and somebody else isn't under there with you, why do you want them to crawl under with you and lose perspective? Why not listen to somebody who can still see clearly, who's not under the circumstances? But you see, our problems, it's proximity. They're immediate. The promises of God aren't. And therefore, we lose perspective. And so they didn't listen to Moses when he came out. They, in essence, kind of got spiritually deaf for the moment and didn't want to hear what they had to say. And isn't it wonderful? Because the next verse, it says, these are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were. And we now have a long list of names, which I'm sure you would enjoy listening to me read. But I don't enjoy reading long lists of names. But as we look at that, it's like God, okay, Moses, you know, complains. You know, before God promised to be with his mouth. And you know, now he says, but God, my mouth is messed up. And you know, it's too late. He's already got Aaron. God answered that problem. But now Moses is going back and going, can't you fix my stammering lips? And then the people don't listen. They don't believe. But God just started counting them. He just lists their names. And what an incredible thing. I mean, the remainder of this chapter is God. It's like, oh, yeah, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. And he's just going on as if they're already delivered and already safely in his hand. They are in unbelief. Moses is complaining. And God's just moving ahead. And you know, our salvation works that way, doesn't it? I mean, think when God undertakes to save us, when God undertakes to work in our lives, when we don't listen. You see, it's too bad they didn't have Kenneth Copeland back then to come along and teach them how to develop their faith so that they could be overcomers, isn't it? But you see, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the Almighty God. I am the Almighty, he had said. I am the Lord, the Becoming One. I am going to do this. So go talk to Pharaoh. Moses says, what good will that do? My very people won't listen to me. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? And God says, I command you and the Jews, I'm telling Pharaoh and I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. And then they don't believe. Now, according to some people, that this should have been the end of the story. They don't have enough faith. They're out. They're unbelievers. But you see, God just moved right ahead and started going. You know, in eternity past, God saw you and I and engraved our names on his hand with a nail. Your name is written there. When the priest stood before the Lord, they wore 12 stones on their chest for each of the names of the heads of Israel. Those stones were engraved with their names. That priest represents Jesus Christ right now standing before the Father. You know, if you're saved, your name is engraved. You know, it's not written on one of these whiteboards where you can wipe it off when you're, you know, okay, unbelief has set in. Take his name off the list. Okay, he believes again today. Now he's saved. No. God engraved your name before this ever started. I mean, that's so incredible to me that Jesus knew how I would behave after I was saved. I mean, I'm blown away of what I was like before I was a Christian, that he would save such a person as me. But, you know, now after, what, 35 years, I'm even more blown away that he knew what I'd be like after I was saved, and he still followed through with it. He looked at the children of Israel. He condescended to a nation of slaves. He came down to them. Jesus became a man and dwelt among us, became one of us, and identified. And God said, you are my people. And they said, we don't believe it. And God just said, okay, let me get a list of names here. And he took their names down. In a very dark time in Israel's history, in 1 Samuel, there was a woman who was barren and praying. She had no idea that the outcome of her prayers would be Samuel. But she broke down, and as she poured her heart out to the Lord, she talked about the one who lifts up. Let me just read to you her prayer. It says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Because I rejoice in thy salvation, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren has more, has borne seven, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. And he sets us among the princes. Isn't that incredible? Here was a woman praying when Eli the priest was wicked. His sons were taking women and having sex with them right in the temple. They were stealing the money from them. I mean, this wasn't a time when attendance in church was well thought of. It wasn't a time when a person would be prone to this kind of prayer, is it? But here is this woman, despite the corruption in ministry, despite what's going on, somehow her heart laid hold of who he is. She laid hold that he keeps his word. And she laid hold of the fact that God lifts up, God puts down. And she was barren, and yet she went in there and said, you know, God can give the barren more children, and those who have children, he can bring to nothing. Those who are rich are brought down, the powerful broken, the humble lifted up. And then, you know, that one part that he lifts up, the beggar. We're beggars. It's all we are. You know, I've heard it said many times that, you know, all a Christian is a beggar has found out where the food is given out. And all the gospel is going out and tell people where it is. We're beggars that have been lifted up. And I just, our hope needs to be steadfast, regardless of the fact that unbelief had painted a black picture, regardless of the fact that everything just seemed that it wasn't going to work. God just sat down and calmly started counting his people and said, they are mine. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And Hannah, an example of that faith. And so she finishes her prayer, and little does she know that she makes a vow, and God gives her a child, and she's faithful. And that child is Samuel. I already have Kleenex. I'm fine. Yep. Exodus chapter 7. So as we see the judgment that will fall on Egypt, we're about to come into the plagues. I can't help but think of two things, the book of Revelation and the coming judgments on the world that will finally break the bondage of the Gentile powers, and Israel at last will be set free from the persecution she has suffered all these centuries. But I also can't help but think of Lake Elsinore. The water goes bad, the fish die, there's an outbreak of flies and frogs and lice. You know, it just sounds too much like home to me, you know. It just, we've literally had that sequence of events. We made Channel 7 News for a fish kill. That same year, we actually made the news for a fly infestation. Of course, the great outbreak of flies caused frogs. We've had nights when the ushers, while I was teaching studies, were going around trying to herd the frogs out of the church, you know, because it's amazing when you're teaching a Bible study, if a frog jumps on a woman's leg, the effect it has on the whole group, you know. So we tried it, but I mean, literally having frogs all over. I came down here once, and the front of the building was black. Black with flies during the day. It wasn't during a service, but I'm just looking, going, you know, what happened? Why is this happening to Elsinore? You know? And the water doesn't turn to blood in the lake, but it looks like lime green latex paint. You know, if you've ever gone down and looked at the waves coming in, they're like slow motion because the water gets so thick, and there's all these carp belly up. And you know, one time we had a T-shirt made for Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, and it was a beautiful scene with blue water and a tree and just all these things. And, you know, somebody came to me and said, you know, I've been to Elsinore. It doesn't look like that at all. And I said, yeah, but, you know, if we put vultures and dead fish, you know, it wouldn't go over too good in the community. And besides that, you know, we're thinking in the millennium anyhow, after God restores the earth. You know, this is going to be an incredibly beautiful place then. But listen, in Psalm 105, verse 26, it says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood. He slew their fish. The land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their king. He spoke, and there came different sorts of flies and lice and plagues in their cattle. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines, also their fig trees. He broke the trees of their coasts. He spoke, and the locust came, and the caterpillars without number, and did eat up all the herbs of the land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn of their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not a feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell on them. That psalm gives us what we're about to read, and it encapsulates what God does. But as we get into this chapter, I'd encourage you, read Revelation chapter 20 and 21 to see how our story is going to end with a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one passes away. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Probably the two greatest things to comment here is that God, you know, says, look at get a perspective, guys. I've made you as God to Pharaoh and Aaron as your prophet. You're going to go in my power, speak in my name. Everything you do will be according to me. You're going to be my ambassadors. You know, it's interesting. When we send an ambassador out, they speak with the power of our country behind them. And they don't speak as an individual citizen anymore. And as a result, they don't have the right to render their opinions on the situation. They need to be very careful. And thus the language of diplomacy, where people have learned to say things without actually saying anything so they can bail out. But we've been given a language of the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ sent out. And the New Testament gives us that same kind of idea that as we set out, see, Moses said, "I'm a man of stammering or faltering lips." But keep reading. We don't see any evidence of that from this point on. Instead, Moses just goes in and says exactly what God tells him to say. He says it through Aaron. God speaks to Moses. Aaron gets the message, and they go. There's no evidence that Moses falters at all now before Pharaoh. In fact, it just seems like the tables turn. All of a sudden, Pharaoh keeps coming back and, you know, trying to give him compromises. You know, he says, "Oh, you can't go. And then he'll say, "Well, listen, guys, why don't you just go ahead and worship in the land? You know, go ahead and make sacrifices. Just don't go out in the wilderness." And when God acts again, Pharaoh comes back and goes, "Well, okay, but just don't go too far." You know, everything gets reversed here. Prior to this, Pharaoh is intimidating. Moses is shaking. And it would seem that Pharaoh is ruling or controlling the situation. But from this point on, when Moses and Aaron walk in, they're in full control. And Pharaoh may be arrogant and whatever else, but he doesn't shake them one little bit. They are now ambassadors for God. And then I like the final thing. They did just so as God told them. They didn't interject anything. They didn't go out and add to or take away from. And then that final note is interesting. They were 80 and 83 years old. I like that. You know, a good friend of mine's a dermatologist. The last time he saw me, he said, "John, you got to get in and let me start burning that stuff off your face." And great, you know. First thing he thinks of when he sees me is all the stuff that, you know, all the years of being a server. I'm paying the dues now. And he's just going, "Oh, Lord." Then I look, here Moses at 80 years old is just coming into his prime. You know, he's finally settled down. And now, you know, he comes into that position that God has truly called him to. We need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that what we say, all of us as Christians, is it's not our own to play with. It's not for us to add to or take away from. You know, God's word came to us from outside of time. It is the only thing that we have that is fixed and positive and sure. I listen to people over the years. Oh, I'm a Calvinist. No, I'm you know, an Arminian. I'm this, I'm that. And you see, every time they do that, you know, I'm a Christian. The only name I'm going to have is Jesus written on me. That's all I want. You know, all the other titles they can keep. You know, I hate to use this as an illustration. You remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Do you remember the last scene? It's put in a crate and put in a warehouse, and the seal of the United States is burned off of it. That's the closing scene. Of course, we all liked it when the Nazi swastika was burned off, but, you know, the final thing, it was if, you know, that movie was saying, you're not going to put the label American on God. You're not going to put the label. You know, I can't imagine how Calvin would feel today if he came back and there's all these people saying they're Calvinists. He'd probably slap them silly and say, you're Christians. What are you talking about? You know, I mean, what's going to happen in another, you know, couple hundred years if the Lord tarries? Are there going to be the Smithites? You know? Oh, we refuse to be Calvinists. We refuse to be Arminians. We're of Chuck Smith. No, I, you know, listen, if any man teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud and knows nothing, but is doting about questions and strifing over words, whereof comes envy and strife and railings and evil surmising, perverse disputings among men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that making money is, or gain, getting ahead is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. You know, when people won't just admit that Jesus is the truth and consent to the wholesome, you know, read your Bible. Don't put on your Calvinist spectacles to read it and impose on it a man-made system of theology. Understand systematic theology. It's a wonderful thing. You know, it's almost like we live in a universe where we want to understand what's around us. And, you know, the theory of relativity has to do with the fact that we're on a planet that's moving in a universe where everything is moving. And therefore, how can we really know what's going on around us? And the theory of light in a vacuum and the speed of light being a measurable standard, that no matter where you are in the universe, light will appear the same. Now, we know that light can be affected by gravity and other factors, so it has to be light in a vacuum, or light that is not being influenced by anything. And you see, that's the standard. You know, if you're going to read the theory of relativity and understand, it is light that's not influenced. And now, Jesus is the light of the world. You know, he's come to us from another dimension. He walked among us. We've been given the Bible, which is the only thing we have that is not man-made, that is not developed from within this closed system and things that we've made up. Read your Bible. You know, go to it. And don't impose on it your views. You know, it's kind of like the goal of light in a vacuum. You know, our goal when we read the Bible should be that it is the only standard. When I read a verse, you know, that says that Jesus said that more or less you're saved if you continue, the Calvinists will come in and go, well, if you continue is just simply a statement of proof. The person who continues was saved, always has been saved. The Arminians will come in and go, no, if you continue is something you have to do. You have a responsibility here. I look at it and read, if you continue, and I just go, God, let me continue. You know, if somebody's not continuing, I want to go tell them about Jesus and get them back to the truth. I don't want to argue if they were once saved and lost it, or, you know, all these things that man comes up with and tries to impose. And it all comes down to disputing over words. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, I believe in the Bible as it is, you know, translated correctly in the original text? You know, we even have that written in some of our statements. And I have to smile. There's not one original text around. They're all copies of copies of copies. We don't have anything that Moses handwritten. No. I mean, let's be honest. The original text is a copy of a copy of a copy. But here's the thing. God has protected those copies. And I believe that, that when I read the Bible, I don't care if it's the New International Version, the New King James, or the King James. It's the Word of God, and it holds true. And yeah, maybe I can understand where some of them have variations in the translations. Oddly enough, in studying different translations, if we could all learn Spanish, that's one of the best modern Bibles around. It's one of the most accurate. Spanish is a much better receptacle for the Word of God than English. They just have more words and more ways of expressing. And if you study things, you realize German is a very limited language. They have less words than we do in English. And you start looking, and people argue and go, well, in the original, hey, Jesus is the only original I need. You know, I look at the Bible, and I can tell you, you know, it's true that if you get a Jehovah's Witness copy of the Bible, you can get misled, okay? Not every translation ever written is good. There's horrible works out there. But whether it's the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, you're going to see Jesus if you look. You're going to see it is the inspired Word of God, and God has preserved it. You know, some people get very high-minded about sticking to the original King James. And I'll tell you, in English, for us to study, it is the best word-for-word translation we have. But what about a person like Roger, who went to the Philippines and was teaching people who English was their second language to begin with? And you know, he would just get totally, he would lose them trying to speak to them. I get lost with these and those. You know, I don't speak the King's English. And so it all just kind of comes down to this. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. I want to be his ambassador. When I go out and talk to people, I don't want them to walk away thinking, now there's a good Calvinist. Or there's a good Calvary Chapelite. Or there's a good, you know, I want to leave behind Jesus. I want them to know my Lord. I want them to know my God, and all these people get caught up with all these things. And so remember, Moses and Aaron did just so. They didn't say more than they were supposed to. They didn't say less. They spoke it just right. And now when we share the Lord, God works through us. And you know, it's wonderful to see people minister. And if I didn't trust the Lord to help me communicate Jesus, I would never open my mouth again. You know, there has to be something that happens, because I can't get up and talk without a lot of John Duncan coming through. And neither can you. When you talk, but the wonderful thing is the light shines through if you really are connected to the light. You know, Jesus somehow will come through any personality and work through any one of us that are willing to yield ourselves to him. And so they're told to take their rod, and the battle begins between Pharaoh and the God of Israel. Let's pray, and Dave's going to take over from here. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, I just pray that we would take the fact that we are ambassadors to heart. And that, God, that in all that we do and say, that our lives would reflect you, and that we would draw people to you. God, keep us from getting sidetracked on all these man-made issues, and help us, Lord, to always come back to the Bible, to your word, to look at it and to know that it is the only standard that we have that is absolutely true and absolutely faithful. And Lord, you yourself are the light by which everything else must be measured. So God, keep us from comparing ourselves among ourselves. Help us to look to you and to follow you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.